Please be seated. I don't know why, but that's always one of my favorite hymns written by Samuel Crossman in the 17th century. It's a wonderful love song to Christ. In the grand hall, the chairs are set. The sunlight streams in through the 20-foot-high windows, the servants balancing trays of hors d'oeuvres as the guests mingle. And in amongst the tapestries, the walls feature larger-than-life, almost preternatural paintings of the country's leaders, kings and queens, and now in the modern era, prime ministers. One spot on the wall is curtained, the unveiling of which is the purpose of this event. The rumors floating around are that the current prime minister has requested a different sort of portrait. The choice of the artist seems to confirm this. He's more of a street artist than someone who has a portfolio that's been represented in respected galleries. The crowd hushes, and then as the artist pulls the curtain down, the crowd gasps. Now, this introduction is imaginary, and it probably owes its existence to the fact that Denise and I have been watching the third season of The Crown. It provides a nice backdrop, though, for the Feast of the Reign of Christ, the last Sunday of another imaginary, but this one, the exquisite imaginary, the church year. The readings assigned by our lectionary in the third year of the cycle for this feast are the portrait's brushstrokes, if you will. In our first reading from the prophet Jeremiah, the image of the shepherd is prominent. Now, it's very common for us. We grew up thinking about shepherds and sheep in this context of church, if you did grow up in the church. Nothing could in some ways be more prosaic, more common than stories of sheep or shepherds in the hill country of Israel and Judah. One would expect nothing less. What is actually truly creative and daring and imaginative in Israel's tradition was applying this image to the king. I mean, shepherds were lowly. They were not highly thought of. They had a very low status. And then, after the king, this image is also applied to God. Jeremiah's polemic against the wicked shepherds is another daring move. So different than ideas of kingship and monarchy in the ancient Near East. Probably the first time in human history, the power of the monarch was submitted to a higher arbiter, that of justice, God's justice. The kings were meant to operate for God, not as God. Jeremiah talks of a branch of righteousness that will put God's justice into effect. Someone, we presume, who will create salvation for the people. And the ruler will have this strange name, Yahweh is our righteousness, somehow embodying God's own promised faithfulness, justice, and healing. But Jeremiah's hope, Jeremiah's cry and plea was not enough to save Judah. Even the so-called good shepherds, Hezekiah and Josiah, were not able to stop the flock from being devastated in war and exile. In its own way, the use of sheep and shepherds for leaders and the nation and ultimately God sets us up for how the gospel imaginary comes to roost on Jesus, who, as far as we know, never herded a sheep in his life. There are hints, of course. Jesus' strange way of speaking, his associates, and the activities he engaged in all point to a different kind of kingship, messiahship, than the portraits of Israel's past that are hanging in its collective hall of history. But the early followers of Jesus are still hoping. Their imagination can't get away from when that curtain is pulled down, it will show boots on the ground. Triumph, things getting better, our oppressors crushed. And we in the church, we carry on that tradition, despite all our theology, despite our hymns and songs and prayers. We believe, ultimately, the church will grow, that society will bend to our will, and that we'll all live in a kind of safe, cozy Christendom. That's what we want. And then Luke really does pull down the curtain. Preparing for this sermon, I Googled controversial portraits of leaders. It's an interesting Googling effort, what you find. And what I discovered was that whether we're talking about the controversy that erupted over Graham Sutherland's infamous portrait of Churchill in 1954, it shows him slouched in a chair, scowl on his face, or the recent ones of Barack Obama or Michelle Obama, the criticisms are generally this. They don't show the person in dignified fashion. They don't show the person triumphant enough, strong enough, charismatic enough. It's interesting to read, though, the account of Churchill's wife, who admitted after the fact, years after the fact, that actually Sutherland got her husband right. Captured him brilliantly. And so when Luke pulls the curtain down, we gasp, we're shocked, the champagne flutes smash on the floor. But as the great tradition has unfolded, as one tumultuous century has followed another, we've also come to recognize the profound truth of the portrait. The way this king embodies justice, loyalty, the very salvation of God is most truthfully portrayed through this heap of weakness, this slumped, bleeding body nailed in place so that the taunts can't be escaped. And what this feast, the reign of Christ, helps us wrestle with is that we don't move quickly from this portrait to a renewed sense of triumph, regardless of Easter. We always remember that the wounds in Jesus' hands don't disappear. This is actually the ongoing reality of how God and Christ's reign happens today. Through forgiveness, firstly. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Through a comprehensive forgiveness that extends to all who damage the earth, to all who set barriers in the way of justice. It extends even to those who have damaged us. And because it extends even to those who put him there in that horrible place, we can say with confidence that it extends to you and I at our worst. To just those parts of our personal portrait that we would never want any artist to display. This forgiveness is offered to us at just those points of our journey, and we, if we reflect on it, we can come up with points on the journey when we are most apt to say, for that, I cannot be forgiven. For those deeds, that nation, that group cannot be forgiven. And we feel that way because we wouldn't forgive. I was moved deeply this past week when the first person ever elected to Congress who wears the hijab, Ilhan Omar, from Denise's hometown of Minneapolis, urged compassion towards someone who was recently convicted, not just accused, but convicted of threatening her assassination. He had an arsenal set to go in his house. She did this in the face of many people who claimed to be Christians, urging what would amount to an illegal deportation of a citizen. She did this in the face of her nation's leader, who has told her to go back to the country she came from. And in that response that she offered this week, she is participating in the reign of Christ. As a Muslim, she is exhibiting a participation in the reign of Christ too scarcely demonstrated by Christians. What Luke unveils moves us deeply in a similar way, because in it we see that what was meant as a taunt, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us," voiced in turn as we go through the text, first by the leaders, then by the soldiers, and then by one who is a criminal, is ironically the deepest truth this story reveals. Forgiveness is what we are saved from. Salvation is that wholeness towards which we are invited. It speaks of flourishing, an equality that flows from deep and genuine reconciliation, the land flowing with milk and honey. And there he is, the king, on that piece of wood, offering that at that moment. Our greatest obstacles, you see, don't come from the greatest problems that we have in our culture to solve, don't, first of all, get solved through technology. They are, in fact, relational. This week, again, I was researching what's going on in our world. What are people saying about the biggest problems that are in front of us? And one of the most respected climate change experts is a man named Narasimho Rao. I'm probably saying the name wrong. He's from India. And he says that working to ameliorate inequality through offering meaning, through encouraging each other towards sustainable lifestyles, sustainable diets, living in more modest ways with each other, will help stem the very worst sorts of effects we might expect would be more effectively dealt with through technology. So here we have another non-Christian, by the way, basically telling the world that it is the Christ way, the reign of Christ, the way Christ works for the good of the world in weakness, through weakness, towards people, towards the people that are right around us, that will save us. And so we're looking at this portrait of the world's Messiah, this bleeding figure nailed into place by a humanity that will initially have none of it. But there in that place, forgiveness is given and salvation is offered, and that breaks our hearts. That's what finally opens us to God's life, this weakness. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the extraordinary answer is given: today you will be with me in paradise. It is this weakness that reveals presence, that melts our stubborn, violent hearts. It is this person, this king, this reign that we invoke at this table, that we count on to be a part of our fellowship here. I wouldn't come to church if it wasn't for this. And so we then fold back to our second reading, this beautiful, haunting song that Colossians sings. This horrible weakness can be celebrated now as the glorious power of God. It is this shocking portrait that in its time reveals the most exquisite beauty, that calls us to share this inheritance so that we too are strong in our weakness, that we too can be beautiful in the love we offer to each other and to our world. I remember the moment when sitting in Simon Fraser Library, Simon Fraser University, as a young man, I was passionately committed, charismatic evangelical, and it was wonderful. I was glorying in the strength of God. And I was reading in my history studies The Dream of the Rood, an anonymous English poem from the Middle Ages. And in that moment, I read the words, "feeble in his victory." And somehow they just undid my heart. And at that moment, the desire to be with it, to be part of something really attractive and successful, I saw it for what it was, my pride, my desire to be in control, and it fell out of my hands like that imaginary champagne flute and crashed on the ground. And that began my journey into this heap of weakness, as it sometimes feels, the Anglican Church of Canada. And it's been a very difficult but wonderful journey. And I wouldn't trade it. And the difficulty and the wonder continue. We are part of the body of Christ, committed to embracing God's forgiveness and redemption, living into this great mystery of the reign of Christ and of God, which is really the reconciliation of everything, of all things. But it happens one small thing at a time. Amen.